I actually do have a message today. So I want you to take your Bible and open it to Hebrews chapter 5. The main text today is actually going to be Mark chapter 9. And if you want to know more about Brandon and Holly, then you know what? Go to the picnic and ask them. That's the best way to do it. I'm going to start with an analogy. I want you to think about this. If life were a swimming pool, where would you be? Maybe. That's, you know, some people, they go to the pool and they don't even want to get in the water. Some might like to sit on the edge and maybe, you know, dip their feet in. Other people are okay playing in the shallow end. Yeah, and some people like to get into where it's about chest deep, you know. And then other people, I'd be like that little girl. Show me to the high dive. Yeah, you know? If there's a high dive here, it's there for a reason. Somebody's got to jump off of that thing. That's what it's there for. But you know, there's a time, and some people, by the way, just hang out at the kiddie pool. And to be fair, there's a time when the kiddie pool is appropriate. For instance, if you're a kid, or if you have a kid. If you're not a kid and don't have a kid and you're hanging out by the kiddie pool, you're probably, rightfully so, going to be arrested. So don't be that guy or gal. But there's a time to be at the different parts of the pool and the kiddie pool and all that. But the same thing is true for us spiritually. Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read this passage, but I feel like I need to tell you this first. This is a passage of Scripture that a lot of pastors, it's been my observation and a little bit my experience. This isn't me anymore. I'm pretty happy, easygoing kind of guy. But believe it or not, I used to be really tense. But I think a lot of pastors are really frustrated in a lot of ways. And so they use their pulpit to say what they would never actually say to people. And they use it to kind of bully people. That's the concept of the bully pulpit and things like that. And so this is a passage of Scripture that is used oftentimes against people that essentially, if I could sum it up, what the pastors, I think, are trying to say is, quit being such a baby and grow up, would you? Right. Now, what I want to say to you is, I'm actually very impressed. You know, we have a variety of maturities spiritually and otherwise in our church. But you know what? One of the things I love about Crossroads is by and large, we're people who are pretty serious about growing in our faith. You know, we want to get into the Word. We want to do what it says. We want to know Jesus more fully. And so I appreciate that. But I say that because I want to share this passage of Scripture and understand it properly in context. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 12, says this, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." By the way, I want you to note one thing about this passage. Several things, but in particular this. That what the mature do is not just study the Word, but they live it. They apply the Word. How do we learn to discern good from evil? How do we learn to make that distinction? Through constant, not study, constant study is important, but through constant use. We read the Word, we study the Word, we understand it, we do it. And that's the key to growing in maturity. Now, I share all this because I think a lot of people, and a lot of Christians in particular, are complacent, to use the metaphor, hanging out in the shallow end, maybe even stuck in the kiddie pool. And my angle on this is I'm not complaining about those immature Christians. My heart aches for them because they don't realize what they're missing. If you've never jumped from the high dive, you've never had that feeling. If you've never swum in the deep end, you don't know what you're missing. And there are a lot of reasons why people maybe never get to the deep end. Perhaps they don't know there's a deep end. You know, a lot of people, their spirituality, their Christian experience is pretty shallow. And that's all they've ever known. Maybe nobody's told you there's more. You can actually know God in a personal way through Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the phrase, you know, ignorance is bliss? Not to be confused with stupidity is bliss. But ignorance is bliss. It's basically the concept that, you know, if you don't know, you don't know, and you're okay. I know people, friends, relatives, that they're happy. Now, they're not really happy, but they think they're happy. This just confounds me because you don't want to argue with them. It's like, you're not happy. Yes, I am happy. No, you're really not. But what I mean is, and God bless them in their ignorance. And I don't mean that in a rude way, but God bless them in their ignorance because they think they're happy, but they don't know what they're missing. That by developing a depth in their faith and a personal walk with God, they don't know what they're missing. Now, on the one hand, it's good to be content. We need to learn to be happy in our circumstances. There's an element of truth to that. But on the other hand, I want you to know that God has for you so much more. And listen, it's not necessarily, listen, God has so much more for you, but it's not necessarily a material so much more. In fact, those Christians, and there are a lot of them who focus on the material so much more, you know, pray this prayer, do this, do that, whatever, God's going to bless you. And by bless you, they mean big house, new cars, nice job, you know, whatever. And it's like, you know, maybe, maybe not. But there's so much more than that. Because at the end of the day, at the end of the century, at the end of your life, all that stuff is going to be meaningless. There is so much more that God has for you. And when you discover and experience the depth that God has for you, your circumstances might not change. Let me give you an illustration. Just because you pray before your meal doesn't mean it's going to turn those Brussels sprouts into chocolate-covered strawberries. But it could change your attitude about what's on your plate. If you don't believe me, ask anybody that just came back from Ecuador. Yeah, that's I loved what one of the team members shared. You know, they were down there working and serving and watching God work and being used by God and being touched by God. They came back and their kids complained about their food. And the mother did not kill them, but had evil thoughts. But listen, when you experience closeness with God, a close walk with the person of Jesus Christ, it might or might not change your circumstances. But what it will change is you. What's around you, the people around you, the job that you have or don't have, the struggles that you have or don't have, the sickness that you have or a relative has or whatever, that might not change, but you change when you experience the depth of a personal relationship with God. Now today, let's go to Mark chapter 9. We're taking a look at an episode from the life of Jesus. There we go. My Bible has a heading, and you might or might not be aware, the headings in most Bibles are not a part of the inspired text. They were put there by the translators to kind of give us a clue of what's going on in the text and so on. For instance, the heading of this section of my Bible says, the healing of a boy with an evil spirit. Now, upon reading that, you might think that we're about to read a story about a healing of a boy with an evil spirit. And you know what? We're going to read a story about the healing of a boy with an evil spirit. But I got to tell you, that's not what this passage is about. It's about something much deeper than that. It's not just a miracle that Jesus did. There's something deeper, and I think you'll see that as we go along. Follow along with me, if you will. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, remember, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John, went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, so it means he left the other nine behind. That's the other disciples. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now, pause here just a second, a little aside. Some people will read a text like this and say, well, obviously this is a case of epilepsy. There's that word again, I know. But apparently this is epilepsy. Well, yes and no. The text tells us this is demonic possession. And some people say, well, you know, Jesus, they were just kind of accommodating people's understanding that, no, not quite. Sometimes demonic possession, which is rare, But sometimes demonic possession might have manifestations that apparently look like epilepsy. But we're going to see something a little bit more in the text here in a second that indicates that this is more than just a medical condition. They could not. Verse 19, O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. That's what tells us this is more than, because epilepsy, there are a lot of things that can bring on an epileptic fit or seizure. Flashing lights, loud noises, even smells and certain things. The sight of Jesus, probably not one of them. And so that's a pretty good indicator that this is actually demonic. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. This boy, by the way, is probably in his 20s. He's always been like this. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, could you imagine saying to Jesus, if you could do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. How many of us that sort of epitomizes where we are spiritually? I believe. But man, it's hard sometimes. I know that God can overcome this situation in my life, but I'm just not so sure he's watching. I believe that God has something better for me, but it sure doesn't feel like it. I believe that I can make it through. Lord, I really want to believe. Help me in my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit as if to, you know, let's get this done before the crowd gets here. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Think about this. Hadn't Jesus given them the authority to drive out unclean spirits? Yeah, he had done that. And so they said, Lord, what went wrong? What happened? And Jesus says this kind can come out only by prayer. If you have an older translation, it might say, and fasting. The and fasting isn't part of the original text. Doesn't even make sense in that context. But I want you to see this part. Sometimes, all you can do is pray. Right. Now, he's not saying, and we'll come back to this concept in a minute. He's not saying, look, you guys should have just held him down, laid hands on him, and prayed until the demon went away. What he's saying is, you guys did all you could. Do you think Jesus didn't know what was going to happen when he went up on the mountain and took Peter, James, and John? Remember, Peter, James, and John, they're like the main guys. They're the outspoken ones. Remember, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And it was Peter who spoke up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hey, and maybe you're not as familiar with James and John, but they were pretty outspoken as well. They were the ones on one occasion who, when a community had rejected Jesus, they said, you know what, Lord? We know what to do with these people. Let's call down fire from heaven and burn them now. That's in the Bible. Jesus did not do that, by the way. But that was James and John. And so when you've got the 12 together, you've got Peter, James, and John who are, they're out there. You never have to wonder what they're thinking. You might wonder if they're thinking, but you never have to wonder what they're thinking because it's coming out. And now they're away with Jesus. And so the other nine, they have this demon. Well, what do we do? I don't know. It seems like we've seen this before. And nothing is working. And so they say to Jesus, what happened? He said, you know, nothing. There are four striking statements of Jesus in this text. I'm going to come back to the one about prayer at the very end. First thing I want you to see is this. Jesus comes to them and says, what are you arguing with them about? And by the way, the pronouns are pretty clear. Jesus is talking to the scribes. He's talking to the religious leaders there. You see, what had happened is, you got the scenario again. The disciples had tried to cast this demon out. It's not working. They're failing. Have you ever noticed that whenever you fail, there's always somebody there that wants to point and laugh? And there's always somebody there to criticize and highlight your failure. Hey, and that's what these scribes are doing. Ha ha, you guys, what do you think? You know what? And Jesus says, what are you arguing with them about? In other words, what he's saying is, so what are you doing about it? They're failing? Maybe, maybe not. You're not doing any good here. Jesus is standing up for his disciples. And by the way, I want you to see this. Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And then insert a paper there, because we're going to be back into 2 Corinthians a little bit later. Some people think that it's wrong to argue. I want to tell you, sometimes it's right to argue. But that's not what was happening in Mark chapter 9. They weren't having a discussion or a dispute. They were essentially just picking on them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5 says this, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." I was reading a blog the other day, and this guy was corresponding with an atheist. And the atheist was quoting some scripture, of course, out of context, and basically painting this picture of God. And the Christian, his response, I thought was just classic. He said, "You know, if that's what God is, then I'm an atheist too." He said, "I don't believe in that God." How many of you know somebody who maybe they claim to be an atheist or an agnostic, but as you talk to them, you realize that the God that they've rejected isn't the God that we know. There's a time when we need to step up and argue. And I don't mean argue like get in their face and be rude and be jerks for Jesus or anything like that. But there's a time to have a thoughtful dialogue. But here's the key. It happens in the context of relationship. If we actually care about people, if you will just work on being a good neighbor, a good parent, a good student, a good community member, and you build relationships with people because you actually care about those people, the opportunity and the time will come for you to speak to them about serious, significant, deep spiritual issues like the existence of God and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But it's in the context of that caring, loving relationship that we can then properly argue, because our goal is not just to win arguments, it's to win people. I love being involved in the community. I'm involved in a few things. Yes, I'm one of those people that likes the Ravens. In fact, I went to practice the other day. It was awesome. It was so cool. Joe's looking good. But so I'm a part of a Ravens fan club. It's called the Ravens Roost. And it's cool. I love that group that I'm in there with. I also joined Ruritan lately. And that's kind of cool, because that's a group where I think I'm the youngest one there. I went to my first Ruritan meeting, and I came home and I said, "Ken, there's like three or four of those people that aren't going to be there next month because they're going to be dead." On the other hand, the funeral business is picking up. So, bad joke, not true. Anyway, and you know, I officiate high school sports. I'm involved in a couple of different sports in those associations. And you know, it's taken years, but I'm involved in those things because I like people and I like their causes. I like the things they're involved in. And I've built relationships with people. And just now in some of those associations, I'm able to have deep spiritual conversations and debates and arguments with people in the context of a relationship where we're still friends. And they're still asking and they still want to know her because we built the relationship first. Listen, there's nothing wrong with arguing, but sometimes it's just not the right time. Yeah, you've got to actually care about people first. And that's not what was happening here in Mark chapter 9. They weren't having a fruitful dialogue or a serious discussion. They were just picking on him. They were just being jerks. Second, Jesus says this, "How long shall I put up with you?" You know, Our concept of Jesus is he's our heavenly cheerleader. You know what I mean? He's always there to pick us up when we're down and to cheer us up when we're sad and to kiss our boo-boos and send us on our way. And there's an element of truth to that. But I want you to notice in the text here, Jesus, he begins by saying, "Oh, unbelieving generations." So that's talking about everybody. But then he's saying to his followers, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Can you imagine? I mean, we've all, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, we've imagined one of these days I'm going to see Jesus face to face. If Jesus were to walk into the room right now physically, we know he's here spiritually. But if Jesus were to walk into the room physically today and look at you, would he say, ah, or would he say, it's hard for us to imagine that. I love it. John chapter 2 is the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. That's a nice way of saying kicking over tables and chasing people out with a whip. We love that version. I can't speak for you. I love that version of Jesus. You know, the Bible says that we're supposed to be like Christ. That's the Jesus I want to be like. The Chuck Norris Jesus. You know, all right, let's. But you see, we're reading that story wrong. See, Jesus walks into the temple and is kicking over the tables and chasing the animals out and using a whip, chasing people. We think we're behind Jesus saying, you go, Jesus. Listen, we're the money changers in that story. We're not Jesus in that story. And maybe it's hard for us to imagine, but sometimes Jesus is frustrated with his followers. Actually, you know, that's not difficult for us to imagine, is it?
Right.
The problem is, we imagine Jesus being frustrated with, you know, honey, are you listening? You know, no, that's not it. You're reading it wrong. How long shall I put up with you? And then I want you to see this next statement of Jesus. Jesus says, everything is possible for him who believes. Taken out of context, this will destroy your faith. Because you'll think, man, all I got to do is believe strong enough. And then it's going to happen. If I just believe hard, in fact, if I can get a couple more people to pray with me and believe hard enough in this thing that God does not want to do, well, God's got to do it. It doesn't work that way, folks. In fact, in context, listen to what's going on here. The Father says to Jesus, can you do anything about this? Jesus' response is, can I do anything? Everything's possible to him who believes. He's not saying, look, you can do whatever you want if you believe hard enough. What he's saying is, I got this. Everything is possible. Yes, Jesus can do it. Jesus can see you through. Listen, I love it in sports when an athlete wins a championship or whatever, and they give testimony and give glory to God. But those aren't the times when God is most glorified. God is most glorified when we struggle. And we'll come back to that concept a little bit later here. Jesus is not saying, you can do whatever you want, whatever you put your mind to. What he is saying is, I got this. Trust me. It's possible. The last statement I want to focus on a little bit is this. This kind can only come out by prayer. You ever heard people say, all we can do now is pray? And sometimes we're tempted to say something like, well, you should have prayed first. You know what the truth is, though? Sometimes all you got is prayer. Sometimes it really is all you can do. And think to this situation. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on that mountain, leaving the nine behind, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that Father was going to show up with his demon-possessed son, with the followers of Jesus, and say, look, I've heard great things about you guys. Can you help me out here? And he knew that they would fall flat on their face and it just wasn't going to work out. Why? Because Jesus wanted them to depend on him. This wasn't about just saying the magic words. And I can only imagine what they struggled with. Okay, be gone. It's not working. Come out. In Jesus' name, come. Okay, maybe I got to do this. Maybe it's left and then right. I don't know. It's just not working. And what Jesus is saying, look, just pray. Just pray. He's not saying, hold him down and pray until the demon goes. He's saying, just pray. Just trust me. Let's jump to the so what. There's some cross references here that I want us to get to. Here's what I want you to get out of this message today. First one is simply this. Sometimes Jesus actually wants you to struggle. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom," in other words, you say, "Man, I just don't understand. I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't know why God isn't doing what I think he ought to be doing. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Listen, nothing worth having in life comes without a struggle. Nothing. You might get lucky. You might get lucky and meet the one. But you know what? If you didn't have to struggle to get there, don't worry, the struggle's coming.
Right.
You know, you might get lucky and get your dream job. Oh, I can't believe God gave me this job. Your struggle's coming. You might have struggled to get there, maybe you didn't. Listen, here's what we need to embrace and understand. Sometimes it's actually God's will for us to struggle. In fact, I'll take it a step further. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Sometimes Jesus not only wants you to struggle, he wants you to fail. That doesn't sound right. You know, I was thinking about it. Maybe when we get the cafe gym set up with the screens in there and stuff like that, if you don't like what you're hearing in here, you can go over there and we'll have Joel Osteen on or something like that. But no, that's not what we're going to do. We're actually piping this message in over there, so you just can't get away. Listen, sometimes it's God's will for you to fail. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to think about, chapter 12, starting verse 7. Think about this. This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a guy who was adamantly anti-Christian. So much so that most of us, when we were converted, our conversion was pretty non-eventful. Maybe we reached some crisis of faith or whatever, something happened in our life, and there was an event that caused us to finally turn it all over to Jesus. But it was nothing compared to Paul. Paul was on his way to persecute Christians when God literally showed up, knocked him off of his horse, struck him with blindness, and through a series of miracles, drew him to faith, which obviously he responded to. And then there are all of these episodes in the life of Paul, one in particular where they took him out of town, a town where he had been preaching. They took him out of town and they stoned him. Apparently, he was in a town in Colorado. And first service did not get that. So, okay, bad joke. I take it back. Here's what they did. They took him out of town, and they took big rocks and threw them on him. That's one of the ways, in fact, that you still see this in some parts of the world today. That's the way they executed people. And the Bible doesn't say it outright, but it's a pretty good interpretation that Paul actually died there. But then God sent him back. But while he was dead, or at least comatose, he saw heaven. So this is a guy who was knocked off his horse by God, struck with blindness, miraculously healed, dead, went to heaven, and came back. You know what? If I were Paul, I'd be pretty proud of those experiences. I'd have a story to tell. And so listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 7. He says, "To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's face it. Who really depends on God? I'm talking to Christians here. Who really depends on God when you don't need to? You know what I'm saying? You know, who really depends on God when all the bills are paid? Who really depends on God when things are going great? Everybody's healthy and everybody's happy and everybody's employed and everybody's getting good grades. Who really depends on God then? Because we don't need him, do we? Now, do you believe me when I say sometimes God actually wants you to fail? Sometimes God actually wants you to struggle. Because here's what I want you to get. I don't want you to be totally depressed today. Always, always Jesus wants you to trust him. Good times, the bad times. I love the way he puts it in John chapter 14. He says it like this. You believe in God, believe in me. Another way of saying it is, you trust God, trust me. Sometimes we turn to prayer as a last resort. Well, all we can do now is pray. But you know what? Sometimes prayer is our only option. It's all we got. And that's okay. Are you trusting Jesus today? Maybe life's going okay for you right now. It's a good time to trust Jesus. You know? Maybe you're going through struggles right now. Maybe you're experiencing failure. And you know that you need God. Listen, God came for you. God became a human being, died for our sin, conquered death. You can experience the presence of God in a personal and powerful way if you'll just yield your life to him. Let him be your Savior. Let him be your Lord. Let him, he may not take you out of the struggle, but he'll walk with you through the struggle. And whatever you're facing, Jesus might not make it go away, but his message to you today is this. We got this. We got this. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us together today with an opportunity to meet and greet and fellowship with one another, but most importantly, with your Spirit, to hear your voice in song and from friends encouraging us and from your word. And Lord, my prayer, like we pray every week, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who has never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today's the day they say, you know what? It's time. It's time. Count me in. Sign me up. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us, I thank you, Lord. You know, we look at the life of Jesus, Lord, and sometimes it looked like he was failing, but we knew he wasn't. Yeah, the crucifixion, that looked like failure, but it wasn't. And so, Lord, as we are in the midst of our struggles, and some of us are failing and have failed, and all of us will struggle and will fail, Lord, help us to trust in you, knowing that you've got this because you've got us. Thank you.